Well, I don't know if I've heard truer words in song before than that song. No one ever cares for me like Jesus. And what a comforting truth that is. You know, I'm privileged, I'm blessed in my life to have had many people that have cared very deeply for me. My parents, I think about, and I think about other people in my life that have cared for me. But the older I get, the more I realize is that there's some things that mom and dad can't help you with, and there's some things that even your spouse can't help you with. There are burdens that nobody else can share with you but Jesus. And I'm glad that He not only bore our sin on the cross, but the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, He also bore our griefs and our sorrows. And we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. If you have your Bibles, go with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. I'm going to try to be brief this morning, and Lord willing, we'll beat the Lutherans down to the buffet. But 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. You got to get there before all that macaroni and cheese is gone. Amen. But, you know, as we sit here in this room this morning, there's probably about 200 and some odd people in this room this morning. We come here, and everybody in this room has a lot of differences. We come from different family backgrounds. Your family and my family would be very much different. There's no two families that are alike. We have different backgrounds. We have different vocations. We have different interests. You know, there are actually some people who are interested in going out to a field with a club and knocking a ball around in that field and knocking that ball into a little hole. There are people who are actually interested in doing that. That's not my interest, but people like me are interested in sitting in a freezing cold deer stand for 4 hours on a Saturday morning and getting up at 4:30 and spending enormous amounts of money on stuff that, and some people think that's ridiculous, and it's because we have very different interests. We have different preferences. You know, there are actually people in this world that prefer the Dallas Cowboys. I mean, I don't understand those things. But there are everybody in this room has a lot of differences this morning. But there are two things that every human being on the face of this earth and every person in this room this morning have in common. I don't care who you are, and I don't care what size house you live in, what car you drive. I don't care about your religious background. There's two things that everybody has in common. Number one is sin. Everybody has that in common. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If a person says he doesn't have sin, the Bible says that man is a liar and the truth is not in him. We all have sin in common. But the other thing that every person that's alive has in common is sorrow. The book of Job tells us in Job 14, verse 1, that a man born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. Now, if you're here this morning, I'm assuming that you were born of a woman. And if you're born of a woman, the Bible says you're going to have a life that's going to be marked by trouble. If you're not, you say, I'm not in trouble now. Well, you've probably been in trouble. You've had sorrow. You've had grief. And if you haven't had it yet in your life, you will have it. It's impossible to live a life on this planet that's never marked by sorrow and marked by grief. And our grief and our sorrow, it makes us weak. And that's not something we like as human beings. Weakness is not something that is pleasurable or enjoyable at all. But the Apostle Paul, in this passage of Scripture, makes some very interesting remarks about the subject of weakness that is brought about by sorrow and by pain in our lives. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, Paul writes these words, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that were given unto me, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, I prayed three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Think about those words for a moment. Most gladly, therefore, would I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Verse 10, he says, "Therefore I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I want to draw your attention to that last phrase in verse 10 where Paul says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And I want to speak to y'all this morning on this subject, the power of weakness. The power of weakness. Let's pray. Father, in heaven, I love you this morning, Lord, and I'm so grateful for everything that you've done for me, Lord, for everything that you are. Lord, I'm thankful that this morning I can stand behind this pulpit, Lord, with some measure of confidence, Lord, not in myself, Lord, but because I know you made a promise that when your word goes forward, it will not return void. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would empty me of self this morning and fill me with your spirit. Lord, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth this morning and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I pray that your Holy Spirit would empower me to say whatsoever things, Lord, that you would have me to say. But I also pray that you would keep me from saying anything that you would not have me to say. Lord, I pray if there's a person in our midst this morning who's a stranger to the good grace of God, they've never tasted and seen that the Lord is good, Lord, I pray that today would be the day, Lord, of their salvation. Lord, I pray, Lord, if there's one who's in our midst this morning that is discouraged, Lord, that's carrying a thorn like Paul carried, Lord, I pray today, Lord, they would see the purpose behind that thorn. Lord, they would see the work that you're doing in their lives through the pain and through the suffering and through the grief. And Lord, I pray that they might leave this place with a special measure of encouragement, and I'll thank you for that. Lord, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit during this time would walk down every aisle, in between every pew, and peer into every heart. Lord, I pray that you do the work of the divine surgeon. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's safe to say that when someone says or uses the phrase America's pastime, what probably comes to your mind is the word baseball, and rightfully so. It wasn't too long ago in this country when the average child, especially if you were a boy, would spend the summer months on a sand lot or in an empty field playing the sport of baseball. And that was long before PlayStation and Xbox would suck away the kids' summers. It never ceases to amaze me how many teenagers and children that I work with here at the church in the summer months, they never leave their room. They're glued to the TV and to the Xbox. But there was a time when that just wasn't so. And while if you were playing sandlot baseball or playing a pickup baseball game in a field, while you could always borrow somebody else's bat, and while you could always borrow somebody else's ball, everybody, it was essential that everybody had their own glove, all right? You just had to have your own glove. Matter of fact, this morning I've brought with me a couple of gloves to use for sake of illustration. The first one I have this morning is this one. I purchased this one yesterday at Walmart, and I'm going to take it back tomorrow and get it refunded, okay? But I purchased this glove yesterday at Walmart. This is a brand spanking new youth glove. It's quality made by some guy in China. And anyways, it's a brand spanking new glove, and I have it with me this morning. Also, I have with me this morning a glove that's old and worn out. This glove actually belongs to Mr. Jagger. This is the glove he carried for 4 years as he played high school baseball, and it's well worn. It's been used. It's been time tested. The leather is soft, and if you were to put this glove on your hand, you could easily move it because it's been well broken in, as opposed to this glove that's so brand new, it's still stiff and it's still hard. Now, if I were to ask you this morning if we were going to go play baseball after church and I was going to ask you which glove would you rather use, if you had any sense at all, you're going to pick this one, not this one. Because if you know anything about baseball, you know that a glove is not fully useful. It doesn't reach its maximum potential. It can't be as easily used until it's been weakened, until it's been softened, and until it's been broken in. And so a glove that has been weakened, a glove that has been softened, is actually more valuable and more useful than a glove that is brand new. In our passage of Scripture, we find that as Christians, much like a baseball glove, we are not completely effective in God's service. We are not as useful to God until we've been weakened and softened to a point where He can effectively use us. Matter of fact, the entire book of 2 Corinthians was penned by the Apostle Paul, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, amidst a swirl of controversy. You see, sometime around the year AD 54, the Apostle Paul made his way to the Isthmus of Corinth and set about endeavoring to plant a local New Testament church. And he made his way to Corinth and he met up with a couple, a man named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. They were tent makers in the city of Corinth, and Paul was a tent maker, and so he joined in with them, probably as business partners or something like that, and he worked as a tent maker by day. And by night and on the weekends and at different times, Paul would go into the synagogue of the Jews and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in Corinth, and he would endeavor to reach people with the gospel of Christ. He was quickly thrown out of the synagogue, but there was a man, Acts chapter 18 records this, named Justus, who owned a house that was hard against the synagogue. And the Apostle Paul went to the house of Justus and assembled there, and they began to hold services there. And eventually a man by the name of Crispus, who was a chief leader among the Jews that were in Corinth, made his way into that church, trusted Christ as Savior. The Bible says that Crispus got saved and baptized, and his whole family got saved and baptized. And if you were to look at Acts chapter 18, you would see that the Bible says that many others also came to faith in Christ in the city of Corinth. And for a year and a half, the Bible tells us, Paul labored in the city of Corinth, preaching the gospel, reaching these people with the gospel, discipling them and training them and going about doing all the work that it takes to establish a local church. And after a year and a half, Paul left the Isthmus of Corinth and made his way across the Aegean Sea to a little city called Ephesus and started all over again there. But as things go, it wasn't long after Paul left the city of Corinth that grievous wolves began to make their way into that small flock of believers, and they began to sow discord among the brethren. And there were some false teachers that made their way into the church at Corinth, and they began to go about trying to discredit the Apostle Paul. They were trying to discredit the Apostle Paul because they believed if they could somehow discredit him, they could become the authority in that body of believers, and people would listen to them, and then they would take control of that body of believers and do with it as they saw fit. And so they were railing these false accusations against the aged apostle who had labored for a year and a half with them, never asking for money from them, but had labored with them for a year and a half, and they began to rail false accusations against him, seeking to harm Paul's reputation. And one of the accusations that they were railing against Paul, or they were claiming about Paul, is they were claiming that Paul was a weak person. If you were to look back earlier in the book of 2 Corinthians, you would find out that they were saying things like, his letters are strong and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. And they were claiming that Paul was weak, too weak, in fact, to lead the church successfully. And they believed that Paul was too weak to be worthy of their time and of their attention. But in chapter 12, as we just read, Paul makes the point that he indeed is weak. He says, I'm not going to argue about you about the fact that I'm weak. I understand that I have weaknesses. I understand that I'm weak. But Paul makes the point that his weaknesses are actually the source of his strength. And they are the key, get this, they are the key to his usefulness to God. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what God used to weaken Paul. It doesn't tell us what Paul's weakness was. But Paul metaphorically describes his weakness as a thorn. Now, if you know anything about thorns in the Bible, thorns throughout the Word of God always have a negative connotation, and they're always symbolic of the curse that rests upon us as human beings. Keep your place in 2 Corinthians 12 and go to the book of Genesis with me this morning. Genesis chapter number 3. Now the book of Genesis and the first 11 chapters specifically are the seedbed of the rest of the Bible. Basically everything you see from Genesis chapter 12 to the end of the book of Revelation has its seed, has its source in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, we find Adam and Eve have sinned in the Garden of Eden, and God is about to punish them with a curse, and this curse has four parts to it. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, the Bible says, And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The first part of the curse was God cursed the serpent. He's going to crawl upon his belly, and he's going to eat of the dust of the ground the rest of his life. In verse 16, the Bible goes on to say, and unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. He curses Adam with having to work by the sweat of his brow and having to toil just to keep bread on his table and clothes on the back of his children. Now, work was not part of the curse. We were created to work. The Bible says when Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, they were given a task, and that task was to dress it and to keep it. Work was not part of the curse, but the struggle of the work was part of the curse. And God says to Adam and to every human being, it's going to be a struggle for you as a husband to keep of food on the table and clothes on your children's back and a roof over their head. That is part of the curse. But God also curses the ground, the Bible says, with thorns and thistles. And if you've ever done any gardening, you know that if you don't stay on top of those weeds, if you don't stay on top of those thorns and those thistles, it won't be very long until they have taken over your entire garden. You miss a few days and you've almost lost the war. That's how it works. So thorns in God's Word always have a negative connotation, and they're symbolic of the curse that rests upon this world. But I'm thankful that 4,000 years after this curse was given, that there was a little baby born in Bethlehem's manger whose name was Jesus Christ. And for 33 and a half years, he lived a perfect and a sinless life. And one day, he was brought before Pilate, and he was scourged, and he was beaten there that day. And they say they took a crown of thorns, and they platted a crown of thorns, symbolic of the curse. And they took that crown of thorns, and they forced it down upon his head, and the blood flowed from his face that morning. But as those thorns were being pressed into the brow of my Savior, he was taking upon himself that curse. He was taking upon himself that punishment. The Bible says, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And on that day, he was bearing that curse for you and I, and he was bearing in his body the punishment that occurs. And so when Paul uses this metaphor of thorns, it's something that people would understand as something that is negative and something that is painful and something that is symbolic of the curse of sorrow that every human being has to deal with on this planet. And the Bible goes on to say here that on three different occasions, the Bible says in verse number 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice. Three different times Paul goes to the Lord in a word of prayer, and I don't believe it was some now I lay me down to sleep, take the thorns away, please, prayer. It was a prayer of agony. He says he besought. That word besought, it means to beg, it means to cry out. And on three different times, I believe Paul went into extended seasons of prayer, and he cried out to God, take it away, take away the thorn, take away the pain, God, please take it away. And God responded, no. Because God knew what Paul didn't know, and God lovingly refused to remove the thorn because he knew that it was the thorn that made Paul soft enough and weak enough for God to use. In our lives, God will allow thorns in every life of every person that's in this room this morning. And many believe in Paul's case that his thorn was a physical malady of some kind. If you were to read 10 different commentaries, you'd find 10 different explanations of what people think this thorn was. Some people believed it was an eye problem, that Paul had runny eyes. Other people believe that it was a back problem, that he had severe back problems. And other people say it was his feet. And there's dozens of different ideas about what this thorn was in Paul. Some people say that it was a chronic kind of depression that Paul had. It was an emotional problem that he had. Others believe that it was simply a supernatural problem, that there was literally a kind of a demon that was buffeting him. And that's kind of what the Scripture, I think, lends itself toward. But I don't know what Paul's thorn was. I really don't know, and I don't think any of us will ever know. But the fact remains, and I believe God doesn't tell us specifically because God wants us to know that each and every one of us have thorns and they're all different. What your thorns are in life, what your problems are in life, what your sorrows are not going to be what my sorrows are. For you, it may be a health problem. For you, it might be some chronic illness. Now, I understand that there are things in life that are self-inflicted, and I don't believe that's what Paul's talking about. I mean, you can't eat fried chicken, mashed potatoes, collard greens every day and drink a gallon and a half of sweet tea and then complain to God because you get high cholesterol, okay? It just doesn't work that way. Trust me, if my wife would let me, I would drink a gallon of tea in about 2 days. For about the first 6 months of our marriage, I would drink about a gallon of tea every 2 days, and my wife pulled the plug on that real quick. But I needed that. But listen, your thorns and my thorns are not different. There are things in our life, there are health crises that come into our lives that we have no control over. And for you, that may be the thorn. That may be your sorrow in life, is that physical illness that you have no control over. It may be a continuing family crisis in your life that has spiraled out of control. And 3 times you said, God, fix this problem. And God said, no. Because that problem is what keeps you weak enough and soft enough for God to use you. Maybe it's the death of a loved one, or maybe it's some other emotional problem, and you say, God, take away the pain. God, take away the sorrow. And God says, no, I'm not going to take it away, because it's that pain and it's that sorrow that keeps you soft enough, that keeps you weak enough for me to use. Maybe it's marital problems. Maybe it's a spouse that walked out. Maybe it is some kind of a chronic depression or something like that, and you've cried out to God, you've gone into seasons of prayer, and you've said, God, take it away, take it away. And God has said, no, I won't take it away, because God knows that He loves you too much and He wants to use you too badly to take that thorn away. Now, thorns, I really do believe that the thorns in our lives are the difference between a Christian that looks good and a Christian that's actually usable. I believe in Paul's life and in the life of every one of us, thorns are the difference between a Christian that actually looks good and a Christian that actually can be used by God. Now let me say this, and if you don't get anything else this morning, I want you to walk away with this. If dependence upon God is the goal of the Christian life, then weakness is an advantage, not a disadvantage. If dependence upon God is the goal of the Christian life, then weakness is an advantage, not a disadvantage. I want you to notice with me briefly this morning 4 aspects of weakness that produce spiritual strength. 4 aspects of weakness that produce spiritual strength. First of all, I want you to notice with me the purpose of weakness. The purpose of weakness. In verse 7, the Bible says, Paul speaking, "And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Why does God allow thorns in our lives to make us spiritually, emotionally, or physically weak? I believe we can see from Paul's case that you can answer that question with 2 words, human pride. God allows thorns in our lives to keep us from being lifted up with pride. Here in verse 7, Paul explains that he has been the recipient of an abundance of revelations. As an apostle in the early church and one that wrote well over half of our New Testament, the apostle Paul had been the recipient of revelations. God had revealed things to the apostle Paul about himself that he had not revealed to any other human being. And just like any other human being, Paul could have received those revelations from God, those Am I back? That was really bad, brother. All right. That's all right. I guess God didn't want me to say that. Or the devil didn't want me to say that. I don't know. But am I still on? Can you still hear me? Okay, good. But Paul had received an abundant amount of revelations from God. God had revealed a lot of things about himself to the Apostle Paul. And like any human being, Paul could have been lifted up with pride because of the abundance of things that God had given him. He could have gone around tooting his own horn and saying things like, "Hey, God showed me things that He didn't show you, and God showed me things He didn't show you." But God allowed some kind of a thorn. He allowed some kind of a weakness, some kind of a problem in Paul's life to bring him to his knees, to prohibit him from being lifted up with that kind of pride. It's kind of hard to be prideful if your eyes are running all the time. It's kind of hard to be prideful if you're hunched over and you're weak from physical malady. It's kind of hard to be prideful if you're suffering from some kind of chronic depression. It's hard to be prideful like that. And God had allowed this thorn in Paul's life to keep him and to prohibit him from being exalted, the Bible says, above measure, to be lifted up with pride from the abundance of revelations. In Paul's life, his abundance of revelations was also accompanied by an abundance of pride, or abundance of tribulations to keep him from that pride. His abundance of revelations was accompanied by an abundance of tribulations. Andrew Murray was a famous preacher in the 19th century, and in one of his books on the subject of humility, he said these words, "The humble man is a man that has learned the secret of abiding gladness, that the weaker he feels, and the lower he sinks, and the greater his humiliations appear, the more the power and the presence of Christ are his portion." God humbles us and he weakens us so that he can use us. This reminds me of a story I read not too long ago about Samuel F.B. Morse, the man who invented the telegraph system. Morse was born into a preacher's home just 2 years after George Washington was elected as the first president of these United States. After graduating from Yale, he spent time in England honing his considerable skills as a painter. When he returned to America, he was immediately recognized as a gifted artist, and was soon in much demand, painting portraits all across the United States. You may not know this, but back then they did not have selfie sticks, okay? They couldn't just take a picture on their phone. And so he was recognized as a very important artist, and he was immediately in demand all across the country. Unfortunately, amidst all of his success, there was also mingled a measure of tragedy. One day while Morse was away from home painting in Washington, D.C., his wife tragically died of a sudden illness. And because letters were the only means of communication, Morse did not learn of his wife's own death until she had already been dead for a couple of weeks. It took almost 2 weeks for the letter detailing the news of his wife's death to get from their home in New England to where he was in Washington, D.C. In his heartbreak, Morse turned away from his painting and chose to pour his energy into developing a means of rapid communication over great distances, and this eventually led to his invention of the telegraph. Despite his fame and the many honors that came his way as the result of his invention, Morse was never proud and he was never boastful. In a letter to his second wife, he wrote these words, "The more I contemplate this great undertaking, this invention, the more I feel my own littleness, and the more I perceive the hand of God in it, and how," get this, "he has assigned to various persons their duties. He, being the great controller, all others his honored instruments, hence our dependence first of all on God, and then on each other." Morse learned what Paul learned, and what each and every one of us learns, is that when God wants to use somebody, he has to weaken them, and he has to soften them, and he has to drain them of the pride that would keep them and prohibit them from being used of God. Those who God chooses to use abundantly, he also tries and tests abundantly. Charles Spurgeon had in his bedroom a plaque with a verse from the book of Isaiah that God says, "I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction." A lot of us want to be chosen by God to do wonderful things for him, but none of us want to go through the furnace of affliction to get that choice. Paul says you're going to have to be afflicted. You're going to have to feel the pain of the thorns. Could you imagine how prideful and how arrogant we would be if we were able to go through life without any problems? Can you imagine how lifted up we would be in our sinful flesh if we could go through life and never have to struggle to get a paycheck to pay our rent? Can you imagine how prideful we'd be if we could go through life without ever having to go to a doctor and deal with the pain and the suffering of life? Could you imagine how prideful we would be if we were all born Superman, faster than a speeding bullet and in perfect health? Could you imagine how prideful we would be if that were us? No, it's those struggles, it's the pain, and it's the sorrow of life that keep us humble enough for God to use us. The purpose of our weaknesses is to keep us from pridefulness. The purpose of weakness, number one. But I want you to ask me number two, the process of weakening. The process of weakening. Now, if you were to go and buy a brand new baseball glove, there's a process that you can go through to weaken this glove. And I don't know how you were taught to weaken, soften, or break in a baseball glove. This is how I was taught. I was taught that you take a glove. It had to be leather. I'm not even sure this is leather. But it had to be leather, and it had to be, you take that leather glove, and you would lather it in mink oil. And then you would take a baseball, and you would take that baseball, and you would stick it in that glove. And then you would take rubber bands, and you would wrap rubber bands around that glove and restrict that glove. And then you'd apply pressure to that glove. You'd place that glove in a corner, and you'd stack those books on it that you never read, like encyclopedias and stuff like that. And you would stack those books on that glove, and the pressure that's being applied to that glove and the restriction of the rubber band and the moisture from the oil that is on that glove would saturate that glove, and it would soften that glove, and it would weaken that glove until it gets to a point where you can effectively use it. It's soft enough. It's weak enough to fit right over the hand of the person who's playing the game, and he can use it and twist it however he wants to twist it. In verse 10 of chapter 12, Paul says there's a process. There's some ingredients. There's some things that God uses in our life to weaken us and to soften us to the point where he can use us. And by the way, none of them are pleasant. Look what he says here. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Here in verse 10, Paul lists out five things that God used in his life and uses in our lives to weaken us and to soften us till we get to the point where God can use us. He uses, first of all, it says here, infirmities. Those are illnesses. Those are physical sicknesses and maladies of sort. You know, I was thinking about that word infirmities, I thought about my father-in-law. My father-in-law, as some of you know, is a missionary in Australia. He's a great preacher of the gospel and has been preaching for many, many years now. But about a year before my wife and I got married, he was taken down with severe vertigo. And it got so bad that he couldn't even walk without having something to touch. He couldn't stand on his own. He had to be either leaning on another person or leaning on a piece. He had a walker, or he couldn't walk with a cane. He had to have either a walker or something like that. And the vertigo was so severe, and it didn't go on for just a week or two. It went on for an entire year, and the doctors basically said there's nothing we can do about it. Eventually, it'll snap back, and you'll be fine. And for an entire year went by, and he could not fulfill his responsibilities as a pastor, and he couldn't do all the things he wanted to do, and he had this extreme nausea. And I thought about that during that time, and I thought, why would God allow him to go through that? Doesn't God know that he's trying to do a work for him? Doesn't he know that he's trying to pastor a church and shine the light of the gospel in a dark place? But this passage of Scripture explains that God may have just allowed that infirmity in his life so that he could continue to use him. It's those infirmities, it's those sicknesses and those illnesses that God sometimes uses in our lives to weaken us and to soften us so that he might use us. The Bible goes on to say reproaches. Reproaches mean injurious treatment. It means to be treated shamefully. Have you ever been lied about? Have you ever been misquoted or misunderstood? Have you ever been cheated? Have you ever been cheated out of some money or been lied to? It's hard to go through the world today and apply for loans and do all the things we have to do in the world today and never be cheated. It's hard to go through the drive-thru sometimes without being cheated of a double cheeseburger. But Paul's talking about reproaches here. He's saying that reproaches and those mistreatments that we experience in our lives, maybe you're here this morning and you were mistreated by a spouse, or you were mistreated by a parent, or you've been mistreated at a place of employment. You've been mistreated in some way, at some place. And that mistreatment, those reproaches could be things that God is using in your life to weaken you to a point where he can use you. Paul goes on to say necessities. Those are the inevitable difficulties and the struggles of life. You ever struggle to keep the rent paid? You ever struggle to make the payment at the end of the month? You ever struggle to keep the roof over your head? You ever struggle to pay the bills? And this, those struggles that weaken us and soften us to a point where God can use us. I remember being in college and in different part times in my life where I have wonderful parents and they love me very much. And they said, they said they couldn't help me with college. They could pray for me, and they would be there for me if I ever needed them, but they could not help me financially in college. And I remember struggling and to make every single payment. I struggled to pay for my college, and I struggled to pay for my car, and I struggled to pay for the clothes on my back, and I struggled to pay for my wife's engagement ring. I struggled for everything, man. That's why her ring is cubic zirconium. But I'm just kidding. But it was all a struggle. And there were people who I shared dorms with and that I shared that were in the same college as me, and they had people, the parents, who would just write a check every month and pay for their, and I had friends who had their parents buy their engagement rings. Now, I don't know how I could do that. But I had friends I knew that did that. But that was a struggle. That was a struggle for me, and I hated it. I hated every moment of it. And all the time, I'm not spiritual. I would complain to God all the time. And this is just not fair. The struggle is just not fair. I shouldn't have to struggle like this. Why do I have to struggle with it? Why doesn't that person over there have to struggle with it? Why? And God was teaching me that it was those struggles that He was using to keep me usable for Him. And I think that if God had just paid my way through college, I'd have probably just failed. I'd probably spent my time eating Doritos and I don't know what I would do, playing ping pong or something. I would probably have failed if I didn't have to struggle for it, and God knew that. He knew that, and so He forced me to have to struggle my way through. Those necessities are things that God brings into our lives that force us to sometimes follow His will and follow His plan. Paul goes on to say persecutions, hostile treatment, especially for our faith. My friend, if you haven't experienced spiritual persecution in your life up to this point, get ready, because it's coming. You can't watch the news and not expect spiritual persecutions. I mean, our world is so weird that people don't even know what bathroom to use. Okay, just think about that for a minute. I mean, I self-identify as a girl. I self-identify as a coffee table, okay? I mean, you can self-identify. You can say that any way you want. I was talking to my wife about that this morning, about something. She says, what if a kid decides to self-identify as a pit bull and go around biting people? What are you supposed to do? Well, that's how he self-identifies. Our world's gone crazy. But the world that Paul lived in was equally as crazy as the world that we live in today. And those persecutions, they're coming. And God's going to use them, I believe, in the American church to purify His church and to humble His church. The American church is so proud, Brother Jimmy. We are so proud. And we are so self-reliant. And we are so proud of the buildings we've built and the things we've accomplished. I think God's going to humble us so that He can once again use us. Those persecutions, Paul also goes on to say distresses. That word distresses literally means the pressure, the application of pressure. You ever just felt like you were under so much pressure that you were going to cave? You ever felt like that? God's using those distresses. He's using those pressures, those troubles that are pressing upon you, those pressing circumstances to bring about something in your life that He can use for His glory. Now, that's never pleasant. The process is never pleasant. Right now in our family, we're going through the process of teaching our child certain things. She's 6 and a half, almost 7 months old, and she already started crawling. And at first, I was really excited that she was crawling, and now I'm like, oh, no, this is horrible. I'm just kidding. But she's doing things that she's never done before. You can go into the living room, and this is our first child, and so we're doing it wrong. Don't tell us. Just let us figure it out. You go into the living room, and we'd spread toys out all over the floor, and she'll, like, make her way through all those toys all the way over to the bookshelf, and then she'll just reach up there and start pulling down books. And she'll pull every one of them down as she can, and then she just eats them, okay? And then we have another shelf with DVDs on it, and she'll go over there, and she'll pull all the DVDs down, and then she'll eat them. And we are trying to break her of those habits and trying to teach her books are friends, not food, okay? We're trying to say we don't do that. And trying to teach her those things. And the breaking process is not pleasant. It's not pleasant for the baby, and it's not pleasant for the parents. But just because it's not pleasant doesn't mean it's not necessary. The process that we have to go through for God to soften us and for God to weaken us is not pleasant. But just because it's not pleasant doesn't mean it's not necessary. We've seen the purpose of weakness, and we've seen the process of weakness. I want you to listen to me, number three, God's provision for weakness. God's provision for weakness. Maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, Brother Steve, I get that there's a purpose for weakness, that God wants to humble us. And I understand that there's a process for weakness, and that's those persecutions and distresses and necessities and all that. But what do I do if I feel like this thorn, and I feel like this pain and this sorrow? What do I do if I feel like it's killing me? I mean, how do I go through this? How do I get through this? And the truth be told is that Paul felt the same way. In verse number 8 of our passage of Scripture, the Bible says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." Verse 9, "And God says to him, and he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul felt exactly the same way. And that's why I believe three times he went into seasons of prayer asking God to remove that thorn. And God responded, "No, Paul, I'm not going to remove the thorn. I'm not going to take away the sorrow. I'm not going to take the pain. But what I am going to do is I'm going to provide you with something to deal with that thorn." And that something is something Paul calls sufficient grace. Sufficient grace. Grace is God's unmerited, unearnable favor or help. God gives, I believe, and I think this is what this passage teaches, God gives us extra grace for extra trials. I read a story recently about a little girl named Annie Johnson Flint. Annie was born in Vineland, New Jersey in 1866, and she first tasted tragedy at the tender age of 6 years old when both her parents died in a tragic accident, orphaning her and her sister. And after some time in orphanages and in foster homes, she was finally adopted into a childless couple's home, and she enjoyed her adolescent years. But as an early teenager, her body began to be afflicted with arthritis at a very early age, and it was a very severe case of chronic arthritis that only worsened as she grew older. Upon finishing high school, she aspired to be a teacher, and she went to a one-year teacher training school, and after that, she was able to teach for just 3 years until her arthritis became so bad that she could no longer teach. 2 years after that, still in her late 20s, this lady, Annie, her arthritis became so severe that it took away her ability to walk, and she spent the rest of her life in a wheelchair. She was a devout Christian, and because she was unable to work, she filled her time with writing poetry, mostly about the faithfulness and the goodness of God. At first, she wrote it with a pen until her hands became so mangled with the arthritis that she had to use those early typewriters, and she would type with her knuckles or with a pen or a pencil in her hand, typing these poems. After the death of her adoptive parents and with nobody to care for her, Annie lived out the rest of her days wheelchair-bound and in a sanitarium until she died, still writing poems, in 1932. Sometime after her death, one of her poems was found, and it was so good that it was published and it was put to music. And it's a song that we sing even regularly today in our churches. It goes like this. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundaries known unto men. For out of the infinite riches in Jesus he giveth and he giveth and he giveth again. And he learned the same lesson that Paul learned, and that's the same lesson that you and I have to learn. And that is when God adds to our trials, he also adds to our grace. And he gives us special grace for those trials. One of the things I always try to do when I visit people in the hospital is I pray for them. When I pray for them, I always ask that God would give them a special measure of grace. And I believe that when God adds trials, he still always adds grace. And he provides us grace to deal with and to work through those trials that he chooses to allow in our lives so that we can be softened for his glory. We've seen the purpose and we've seen the process, and we've seen the provision for weakness. But finally, I want you to notice with me this morning the product of weakness. The product of weakness. What does this weakness produce in our lives? Well, at the end of verse number 9, Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities." And then he says, look at what these infirmities produce. It says that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And at the end of verse 10, he says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." See, it was only when Paul's thorn had emptied him of all his physical strength that Paul was able to avail himself upon the strength of his Savior. And it was there that he discovered, and it was there that he experienced for the first time what true strength really is. And true strength is never experienced until we're at the end of our rope, and until we're at the end of our resources, until we're at the end of our health, until we're at the end of our emotions. Only then is that can we experience what it's like for God to pick us up and carry us another step when we no longer feel like we can go forward. Hudson Taylor said this when somebody once complimented him on the impact of his missionary work. He said, "It seemed to me that God looked over the whole world to find a man who was weak enough to do his work. And when he at last found me, he said, 'He is weak enough. He'll do.' All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they counted on his being with them." I really believe with all my heart that the reason some people are never used by God is because they don't realize that they need Him. They're afraid to look weak. They're afraid to allow their weaknesses to show up in their lives. And it's until we embrace those weaknesses and understand that God has allowed them in our lives to empty us of self-centeredness and self-reliance so that we can cast our cares upon Him and avail ourselves on the strength that He has to offer each and every one of us. The product of weakness is realizing and taking advantage of God's strength. The question that I have to ask you this morning is just this. Do you want to be a Christian that looks good, that looks strong, that looks good on the outside, that looks like you have no weaknesses and that you have no flaws? Or do you want to be a Christian that God can actually use, that's soft enough, that's weak enough for God to actually use to fulfill His purposes and to work out things for His glory and for His honor? I'd much rather look like this, to be honest with you, but I'd rather be used. The sacrifice is going through that process of infirmities and of sicknesses and of trials and not ignoring the weaknesses and not pretending like they're not there, but embracing them and understanding that God is working those things behind those scenes for our good and for His glory. I'm not going to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says to the Corinthian church, he says, "Look around, Corinthian church, and you'll notice that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are chosen. But God has chosen the weak things to confound the strong, and He's chosen the foolish things to confound the wise." And then he concludes that discourse by saying this, that no man should glory in His presence. God wants us to be weak enough that He can use us and still get the glory for what is being done. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. The musicians are going to come. Just a moment, they're going to play a song of invitation. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can come forward and we'll have a counselor deal with you at this time. But maybe you're here this morning and you say, "You know, there's some weaknesses that I see in my life, and there's a pain, there's a thorn in my life, and I've been asking God to remove it. But maybe I should just come forward and say, 'Lord, I understand that it's there. I'm just going to accept it. I'm going to accept the grace that You're going to give me for it. I'm going to understand that there's a purpose behind that thorn.' Maybe you just need to come to this altar this morning and get some encouragement from God. I hope you'll do that this time. I'm going to pray. The music's going to play, and you come and do business with God at the altar. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You will speak, that You will move during this time of invitation, that You'd speak to the hearts of these people, and we'll thank You for what You do in Jesus' name. Amen."